morning, we can come to you, Lord, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, this Emmanuel, this God with us, who was born into a stable, Lord, very poor conditions, condescended to become one of his creatures, lived amongst us, Lord, obeyed you perfectly in every way, died a sinner's death, was raised for our justification, and is now ascended to glory where he intercedes for us. We pray, Lord, as we worship you throughout this entire day, that our worship would be accepted in him, and that we would bring honor and glory to his name, that you would build up your people in our most holy faith, and that you would save sinners. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, the study is entitled Christmas and the Cross. Christmas and the Cross. Now, back in the Middle Ages, when we were having children, you actually spoke to people at some point and told them that you were expecting a child. But now, of course, with the advent of social media, it's different. The whole world can find out in a minute. People will post a cute picture of a couple holding a pair of shoes, perhaps little shoes, or a child holding a sign they can't even read that says, "I'm going to be a big sister." Well, the Bible has pregnancy announcements as well, and they're often very striking and miraculous. Now, besides the announcement of Gabriel to Mary about the impending pregnancy and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, what other pregnancy announcements can you recall from the scriptures?
Sarah and Abraham.
Okay. There has to be more come to mind. Elizabeth, yeah.
How about Jacob and Esau?
Sorry?
Jacob and Esau.
Okay.
Hannah.
Yeah, Hannah. How about Samson when he was conceived?
Yeah.
What you find is that a lot of these examples we find in the scriptures are recorded for children who came into this world and were going to be used by God in remarkable ways. Or there was exceptional circumstances surrounding their conception. When you think about Abraham and Isaac, and also Hannah and Samson's parents, and Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were extraordinary. Because these women were either barren or well past the years of childbearing. But the Lord came and did a miracle in their bodies. And think about how many biblical giants came to be by a supernatural conception. Like, it's another reminder for us that the power is of God, not in man who wills and to do or plans. Now, most of these announcements are wonderful announcements, ones that we'd like to hear for our own kids. You know, they would be used of God in a mighty way, that they would be used to liberate the people of God to extend his kingdom. In the case of John the Baptist, that he would prepare the way, he would be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If we were to translate these types of announcements to more modern day verse, can you imagine if Mrs. Spurgeon heard that she was going to have a baby boy, and he would preach to 25,000 people at a time. His sermons would be in print all across this world, and in fact, they're still being read today. I believe it was Mackenzie who was listening to Spurgeon's sermons on YouTube. Right? Somebody's reading his sermons and putting them on YouTube. Or Mr. MacArthur, you're going to have a son named John. And grace to you is going to come out of that. He's going to reach millions of people all across this entire globe. So many of these birth announcements in the scriptures are for significant people doing significant things as God uses them by his grace. Now, we may have heard a saying before, something like, the manger is in the shadow of the cross, or the cradle is in the shadow of the cross. And that's an important thought, not to diminish the importance of the incarnation or the wonder of it, but to put the birth of Christ into the context of the entire redemptive history story. So balancing context, like everything we do when we approach the scriptures, must be present. Right? The context of the book, the verse in the context of the book in the context of the Testament, and then the Testament in the context of full revelation. Biblical truth is not, when biblical truth is not placed in its proper context, then we can draw false conclusions, and then things can take on inordinate importance, perhaps leading to an understanding that's skewed, and possibly even our practice. Now, Christmas isn't joy for everyone, is it? Right? Many struggle, perhaps with loneliness, or memories of Christmas past when things were better. So it's important to be rooted in the Christ of Christmas rather than the season itself. And perhaps even for many of us, the seasonal joy is diminished because of circumstances in life, whether it be the constant COVID noise that we have, uncertainty about the future or fears about the future, or the type of world that our children will grow up in. Right? Bill C-4 was just passed into law in the last week or two. What will we face as families, as churches, in the future? There's economic uncertainty. And all these things can have an effect on us and rob us of our joy. So it's important to understand Christmas in that broader context and not be so caught up in the way our culture views Christmas, and sometimes even the Christian culture. Now, babies are sweet little things, right? It's a rare human being that cannot be dissolved into delight and a big smile spread across her face when they see a baby. So we can be drawn into a sentimental appreciation of Christmas simply because it's the story of the baby Jesus, born into very difficult circumstances, into poverty in a stable as he were. Now, do you notice that this time of year also brings on a sense of goodwill, even among the wider population? People seem to be nicer to each other. Right? There's a sense of happiness that seems to affect everyone. People smile at you in the store, and there's a general friendliness that pervades most of our interaction, at least until Boxing Day, when you're reaching for the last Instant Pot on the Canadian Tire shelf, when all the Christmas cheer seems to be gone. While we appreciate this goodwill, we do wonder what it is founded on. And it certainly is no substitute for a Christian solid joy, which is rooted in Christ, rooted in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, and rooted in our unchanging standard, our unchanging position as being reconciled to God. So that rootedness is not built on the season itself. Our delight is not based upon Christmas itself. It's based upon the foundation of redemption that Christ has purchased for us. So that's why we ought to see this time of the year as well in that broader context. Well, it should be no surprise to us that the biblical story of the incarnation includes far more than simply the birth of the Lord Jesus, far more than a baby and a manger. Virtually every mention of Christ's birth in the Bible includes far more than that, whether it be the Old Testament passages that prophesied his coming, or the New Testament narrative of his birth, or the New Testament teaching after Christ had left the scene to the early church. It inevitably draws us back to consider the entire effect of Christ's incarnation and his person and life's work. So that's what we hope to do today, to consider an overview of the biblical discussion about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be rooted in those redemptive truths to carry us beyond this season and enable us to live lives that are built on the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man who has come, and that his work and the benefits, the gracious benefits that God has given us in and through him, would equip us to live for him. Now, Jesus stands at the apex of history. Some say that history is his story. And that might be a helpful way to look at things as well. Right? This is what God is doing. God is working through his Son. And all of his purposes terminate in the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of his Son. Now, in particular, the cross stands at the apex of history. Not the stable. Not the stable. Now, if I had to ask you what the thrust of the entire Old Testament is, what would you say? What are we reading in the Old Testament? This is where you're supposed to talk.
Sacrifice.
Sacrifice.
Covenant.
Covenant. Sacrifice pointing to?
To Christ.
To Christ, right? It's all types and symbols pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament relates the story of Christ's life on this earth, the humble beginnings to the ignoble death, to the resurrection of the dead, where he took, or sorry, his death on the cross, where he was forsaken by his Father, where he took our sin, we were granted his righteousness, and then the resurrection for the justification of sinners, and then his ascension to God's right hand, where he intercedes for us even now, right? We sang that in that hymn that we just sang. So the New Testament as well brings everything back to the cross. And the New Testament epistles, when Paul and Peter and the writers are writing their letters, they're laying the groundwork. And the groundwork is always what the Lord Jesus has done and what we are in him and what we have in him. And then enjoins us to live lives of gratitude and of obedience. And they also point us forward to that great day when all things will be wrapped up. And when Christ shall return in victory to vanquish all of his foes and to finally defeat sin and death. The Lamb of God, but also the Lion of God who will judge and avenge his people and give them ultimate deliverance. Think about what will happen on that day when Christ will usher in an eternity of unhindered worship. And we're grateful to meet for worship today. But there's things that affect our worship. Legitimate cares of this world that might be pressing upon our minds and distract us. Sin that so easily comes between us and the Lord. Or even just the fact that we're not aware, we don't grasp things because we're finite and sin clouds everything that we see. So it's a struggle now, but one day when every tear is dried and our minds are clear and unaffected by sin, we will worship the Lord in the beauty of perfection. Now, John MacArthur has some helpful comments in a sermon that he entitled, it's kind of a strange title, really, The Ugliness of Christmas. It's kind of a jarring thing, isn't it? But he says, and I really believe that to have a proper understanding of the beauty of Christmas, you must have a proper understanding of the ugliness of Christmas. Let me see if I can help you to focus on what I'm referring to. And he considers a couple of Bible verses that we're going to look at in a minute. Sin is the ugliness of Christmas. It stands behind the scene and is the reason the Savior came. This is a true statement and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is the issue. And so Christmas is this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. There's no other way. There's no other cure. Sin is a disease cured only by one thing, and that is the blood of the divine physician himself. And it's this understanding that helps us to make sense of our world as well. When you look around and you see what's happening, with Bill C-4 brings these things to mind as well. Why are our children being sacrificed on the altar of sexual experimentation? Why are our babies killed for convenience and our bodies ravaged by disease? Why do sisters like Dorothy and Marilyn Hudson, why are they taken from us so soon? Our hearts are often torn by loss and pain. We look at those who rule over us, right, with the graft and the greed and the lack of wisdom that we see and the lack of grace. Why do these things happen? Well, it's because of sin, right? We're a fallen people and we see it worked out in every area of life. We see it worked out in the philosophy of our age and it distresses us. Many of the carols we sing speak of redemption through Christ's life and death. One example that I've always enjoyed is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give us second birth. So how can this be that man no more may die? The wages of sin is death. That must be dealt with if man is ever going to be in a position where he will no longer die. The fact that we bear Adam's image is our death sentence. Right? We're born as sinners. We are born as dying men. born as dying men. And that, of course, that wasn't always the case, was it? When Adam came into this world, he was created perfect. And God set parameters around which he could live, having fellowship with him. But Adam disobeyed, ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God warned him it would bring death, it would bring physical death and spiritual death, and it did. And now all of us, as Adam's children, suffer under that. So men went from walking with God, being immortal, to being very mortal, being subject to the effects of sin. So man was not created to die, but now it's a guarantee. Every baby that comes into this world will die. So God places us on this earth, crippled as we are by Adam's image, that we might seek for him and find him. I think of the verse in Acts 17 when Paul is addressing the Greeks in Athens. He says on Mars Hill, that he has made one blood, from one blood, every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so they might seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Right? The Lord hopes that we might grope and seek for him, that we might find him. So back to the Lord Jesus Christ, as opposed to man, he came into, as opposed to normal men who were not ever to die, Jesus came into this world specifically to die. That was his perfect purpose, that we might be freed from the sentence of death that we're under from Adam. So that's why the carol says, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth, born to deal with that sentence of death that we live under, to pay the price of our sin and that God's justice demands. And that second birth is what confers immortal life. That's why Christians will live forever. The image of Adam, originally, now restored in Christians as God gives them new life in Christ. And it's for this reason, then, that we must see the manger in the shadow of the cross, as a baby born for a purpose, born to redeem his people. So now we're going to survey some Bible verses and seek to appreciate how they place the coming of Christ into a wider redemptive storyline. Now, some of these verses explicitly bring out the cross, others not so explicitly, but as we place them into the storyline, we can see what God is telling us in them. So rather than working through a representative text, which I could have done, I'd like to look at 11 different verses and just kind of comment on them as we go along, all pointing to Jesus and his work. It's quite interesting, actually, how many verses there are that speak of the Lord and his work through the entire scriptures. It's quite encouraging to see how prophecies are made and how they're fulfilled as God reveals himself to us. So I'm going to give out verses, and this is where you get your Bibles out, and you look them up, and I'm going to ask people to read them. I'm not going to call out individuals, but if you could. So I'm going to rhyme out some verses. We have to work quickly. It's now already 10:11, so we have a half an hour. So we have to work quickly, and I would appreciate it then if folks could read out these verses as we consider them. Now, these texts are all familiar. These texts are all familiar. So the danger then, of course, is that it's the same old, but let's endeavor to hear them like the Old Testament. The first ones are from the Old Testament. Let's endeavor to hear them like the Israelites would have done when they heard them for the first time, when the Lord revealed to them the coming Messiah. So I'm going to name off some verses. If you could just look up different ones, and then when I call it out later, if you could read that verse or those verses, that would be appreciated. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Micah 5, verse 2. Psalm 2, 7 through 9. Isaiah 7 through 14. Isaiah 7, verse 14. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. So Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Micah 5, verse 2, Psalm 2, 7 through 9, Isaiah 7, verse 14, and Isaiah 7, 6 through 9. So while these are being looked up, what was the first prophecy of Christ's coming in the scriptures?
Mm-hmm.
And in that sense, it's not really a prophecy. He's actually addressing Satan and assuring him of his final doom. Right? I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Speaks of conflict, the battle between good and evil, and good emerging victorious when Satan's head will be crushed. But it also gives us a hint to the suffering that's coming too, right? Because Satan will bruise the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Isaiah has four servant songs that speak of the coming Messiah and his gracious work. It's an encouraging passage of scripture for the remnant. If you think about the faithful in Israel during that time, because not everyone was following the idols, right? There was a faithful remnant. So God came to this remnant then to encourage them and spoke of a final salvation that they would have, that they had not been forgotten. The servant songs are in chapter 42, 49, 50, and then starting with 52 into 53. In chapter 42, it says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights." So here he's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who will come. Now the final servant song is the most explicit about the suffering servant. Where you recall last Sunday when Pastor Josh preached on Isaiah 53 in a sermon entitled The Christmas Story, Salvation Through the Lamb. As Josh pointed out, incarnation was to bring the Lamb of God onto this planet. That was the intent of Christ's coming, that he might reveal to us the heart of God to live a life of righteousness and then to die, that we might be delivered from the sins that we have. And you recall also how John introduces the Lord Jesus when he starts his earthly ministry in John 1. Behold, the Lamb of God. So, we're going to look at Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Can someone read that, please? Don't be shy.
"Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way."
Thank you very much. That section, the fourth servant song, actually starts in chapter 52, verse 13, right, where it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And then what follows in the rest of that passage into chapter 53 is exactly how the Lord Jesus will do that. And it speaks of his suffering. But that suffering will result, finally, in exaltation. So as I said, this is an encouragement for the remnant. Right? God has not forgotten them. Full and final salvation will come. They will be restored to the land, yes. But in the end, full and final salvation will come. They will be delivered from the sins that they have and from the penalty that was due them. And how will that happen? Well, it will be through the servants who will suffer at the hands of his own father. Right? The words that we are so familiar with, that we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. Now, it's certainly conflicted with the notion that the Jews had of Jesus' day. Right? They did not look for a suffering servant. They looked for a conquering king who would free them from the oppression of the Romans. And sometimes we can look at our circumstances as well and long for deliverance. And even if it's just a return to normalcy in our world, can we just get back to normal? You know, personally or as a nation. Well, while we long for that, while we long for righteousness to prevail here, for justice to be meted out, our deepest need always is and always will be that we would be spiritually healed, that our nation be spiritually healed, and that sins might be confronted and dealt with. And they are, by the Lamb of God who came into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one prophesied to come is our Savior, the one on whom our sin is laid, the one who was afflicted for us, and the one numbered with the transgressors. God was pleased to bruise his own Son. Right? We see the baby in the manger now, but our minds have to take in the whole story. That God was pleased to bruise his own Son, and he might see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. But it's not just the suffering servant. The Messiah is also the conquering Lord who rules. Can someone read Micah 5, verse 2?
"Yet
Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting.
Thank you. Well, that certainly broadens the picture, doesn't it? That certainly broadens the picture. We think of the Lord Jesus coming in poverty and weakness as a baby. But this verse here is speaking about the one who is from everlasting, the one who will be a ruler, not a mere baby, not one who comes into existence at the incarnation, but the one who takes on, the eternal Son of God, who takes on a body, becomes the Son, becomes a baby, but it always was the Son of God. And ultimately will be the ruler, right? Jesus says in Matthew 28 that all authority have been given to him. He is the one whom we will worship and adore forever. He is the one that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And of course, that verse of Micah is also cited in Matthew's account of the birth in chapter 2, verse 6. Now, the ruling Messiah reminds us of a passage in the Psalms. Can someone read Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9?
I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel."
And there we see again the truth that Jesus was begotten when he came into this world. Right? He always did exist as the Son of God, but he adopted human flesh. But that inheritance, or that heritage that he will receive, how was that purchased? Well, it was purchased by his blood. He bought a people for himself. We are his heritage. We are his inheritance. Other prophetic passages tell us the Messiah is God himself, condescending to dwell with his creatures in order to redeem a people for himself, paying the penalty his own holiness and justice demanded. Isn't that the mystery of Christmas? That we are under the sentence of death, under condemnation from God, but he himself is the one who bears the penalty. Can someone read Isaiah 7, verse 14?
"Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel."
So here we see the miraculous nature of the Lord's conception is foretold. Right? A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. What does the name Emmanuel mean?
God
with us. Right? God coming amongst his creatures. Not a mere baby, not a mere man, but God himself coming amongst his creatures, living amongst them, teaching, preaching, ultimately suffering and dying at the hands of these creatures. But God has come among us, full of truth and grace, as John 1 tells us. And this prophecy is referenced in Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23 as well. Can someone read Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7?
"For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this."
By the way, that is the text for this morning's sermon that our brother Jeremy Johnson will be preaching. But here, the one thing that really stands out is that this child is deity, right? This child, once again, we see that he is God himself. He was not only a savior, but he was also the presence of Almighty God amongst us, his creatures. If you recall Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3, that tremendous passage that speaks about how God in times past has spoken to us by the prophets, but has now spoken to us by his Son. The Lord Jesus, his Son, was the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And he was the one that upheld all things by the word of his power. And tying then the deity to this, to the fact that Jesus was Savior, says as well, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So this one that came to reveal the heart of God to us, to reveal God himself to us, God came, and he was the one who purged our sins by his sacrifice on Calvary's tree. And of course, it also speaks of the throne of David and over his kingdom to order and establish it. Right? Christ is going to be the conquering king. It does not end in defeat. He will come again and take all things unto himself, glorying over the fruits of his labors. Now, as we move to pregnancy announcements and the interval before Jesus was born, the work of Christ becomes even more evident as these revelations come to be. These are all from the New Testament. There's four of them. If I could have folks look them up again. Thank you. We are responding quickly and reading these verses, so we appreciate that. Luke 1, 31 through 33. Matthew 1, 20 through 21. Luke 1, 46 to 48. And then the last one, Luke 1, 67 to 69, and then skipping a few, 79 to 79. 77 to 79. So Luke 1, 31 to 33, Matthew 1, 20 to 21, Luke 1, 46 to 48, Luke 1, 67 to 69, and 77 to 79. So if someone could read Luke 1, 31 to 33.
And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.
So who is speaking to Mary here?
Gabriel.
Yeah, Gabriel comes to this young lady. Historians think she might have been anywhere between 12 and 15 years old. Can you imagine? They got engaged young in those days. They didn't wait until they were 35 like today's ladies do. This young girl, and Gabriel appears to her. And you notice in that passage that was read for us, that you shall call his name Jesus. What does the name Jesus mean? God saves. The Lord saves. Yeshua. What an Old Testament name is equivalent to that?
Joshua.
Yeah. If you think about what Joshua did, he brought the people of Israel into the promised land. Right? He was the one who led the forces that defeated the Canaanites and gave them rest there in that land. So in the same way, Jesus will bring his people to their ultimate destination, right? To the heavenly kingdom. We will come to our promised land as well, as the Lord saves us. And the throne and the eternal reign once again speaks of triumph, right? Enemies defeated, sin defeated, death defeated, and justice meted out. Can somebody read Luke 1, 46 through 48?
Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant.
Now, what is striking, if you consider Roman Catholic teaching, what is striking about what Mary says there? Roman Catholic teaching on Mary.
The Holy State.
Yeah, that's right, because they certainly lift her up and venerate her. Yeah, that's good. That wasn't what I was thinking, but that's good.
All generations shall call me blessed.
Well, that is happening, right? That's probably why the Roman Catholics are doing. But God, my Savior, right? And I think the Catholics teach that Mary was also conceived by immaculate conception and therefore bypassed the fall, right? But here she acknowledges that she needs a Savior, whether at this point she's connected Jesus being God and being her Savior, I'm not sure. But she certainly knew full well that she was a sinner and that she needed a Savior. And the name Jesus in the angel's message would have certainly given her pause for thought. Like that name would have meant something to her. Joseph also received a visit from an angel telling him what the baby was to be named. And here we see it explicitly tied to the meaning of the name is explicitly tied to what Christ will actually do. If someone read Matthew 1, 20 through 21.
And as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins.
Yeah, there it's very clear, isn't it? Why is his name called Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. As his birth announcements come out, as God reveals what's going to happen, he is tying the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ explicitly to salvation. And salvation only comes as sins are forgiven. Could someone read Luke 1, 67 through 69, and then 77 through 79?
Luke 1, 67 to 69,
and then 77 to 79.
69. And he raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David.
77 through 79.
And to give knowledge of salvation to his people, and by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, well, which they spring from on high, has visited us to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace.
So this occurred after John the Baptist was born. You recall that Zacharias went mute. His tongue was taken from him. On probably the highest day a priest could ever have, right? These guys, I'm not sure how it happened, but they did not serve in the temple and perform these sacrifices at all times. There was a rotation. And you might only get it once a life. And so that was his day. And the Lord met him. And he expressed doubts. So the Lord took away his tongue. He wasn't actually able to finish that day. But when John the Baptist was born, and he named him John, then his tongue was loosened again, and he was able to speak. And there's that longer patch is his entire speech, but we're not going to look at all of it, just this one piece here. So this is an interval between John the Baptist and Jesus' birth. So Mary is pregnant at this time, about 6 months pregnant, I believe. Well, we've already talked about salvation and remission of sins, but look what we see in verse 79. To give light to those in darkness and in the shadow of death. But those are echoes of what we read in John 1 as well, where the true light comes into this world, shining into the darkness, and the darkness was not able to overcome it. Many of those who sit in darkness are fearful of death, aren't they? Right, we see that in our day. We see an inordinate fear of death. And it's that fear that shapes so much of our public policy. And people are looking to public health edicts to save their lives as if that's going to work. Right? But that just kicks the can down the road, if anything. Because Hebrews tells us that it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. To be brought into the light and to have our sins forgiven is the only way that the fear of death can be removed. That is the only way that fear of death can be removed. I'm reminded of the verses in Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 15. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to bring light and to free us from the fear of death. He might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Moving on to birth announcements. Just two passages this time. Luke 2, 10 through 14, and Luke 2, 17 through 18. Luke 2, 10 through 14, and Luke 2, 17 through 18. Can someone read Luke 2, 10 through 14?
The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy and will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased."
So the angel has appeared to the shepherds. And you place yourself in the shoes of these shepherds. It says that the angel came at night. Sheep sleep at night. I looked it up. I was afraid I'd say something and somebody would say, "No, they're nocturnal." Sheep sleep at night. And there's a good chance then that they're not very busy. There may have been a chance that they themselves are sleeping. When suddenly an angel appears to them and the glory of the Lord shines around them. Can you imagine? And then this astounding pronouncement. And when the announcement is done, a heavenly choir lights up the skies and sings this glorious chorus that we see in verse 14. So what is the great news the angels bring to the shepherds? That today a Savior is born for who? For them. It's not a Savior in a generic sense that's out there. It's a personal Savior. The Savior has come into this world for them. For there is born to you this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And who is the Savior? Well, it's the one prophesied in Micah 5, verse 2. The one that was born in Bethlehem, the city of David. Verse 14, I'm not sure what translation you have, but there's a couple different renderings of it. The New King James renders it, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." The ESV says, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." The NIV and whatnot has similar readings as well. But most translations have the thought of peace being given to those that God is pleased with, that God is favors. But either reading demands that men be redeemed. Right? How can peace and goodwill and God's favor rest upon sinners who are outside of Christ? How can it extend to those whose sins are not forgiven, who are not covered in Christ's righteousness? Right? Even the chorus itself from the angels tells us that the Savior is one who is purchasing redemption for his people. Can someone read Luke 2, 17 through 18?
"Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at the things which they had foretold them by the shepherds."
So what did the shepherds do with this good news? They went and told other people. People marveled. It says that people marveled at this news they heard. But nowhere in the scriptures do we hear that they actually went as well. But the shepherds made haste to go. The angels had revealed this to them, told them this great news, and they made haste to go see the Lord Jesus immediately. But all these people that were told it, we have no biblical record that they actually went as well. Many people miss Christmas. Remember Herod, the wise man? He used to tell me, I want to go worship. Of course, that wasn't his intent. But he missed Christmas as well. I want to look at one more passage, the Song of Simeon, that's recorded in Luke 2, 25 through 35. And I'll read that. It's a rather lengthy passage. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. I'm skipping a few verses. And when the parents, Joseph and Mary, brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So this temple visit was likely 40 days after the birth of Jesus, after the days of purification had been fulfilled. And then Joseph and Mary went to the temple to offer a sacrifice that God required for a firstborn and male child. And there they met Simeon, a remarkable man whom the Lord had revealed that he would not die until he saw the consolation of Israel. What is the consolation of Israel?
The coming of the Savior.
Yeah, the Messiah. Right? That's what the Old Testament Jews look for, the Messiah to come. Actually, what they're still looking for, right? So it was the coming of the Messiah. The consolation of Israel was the coming of the Messiah. Simeon understood who this baby was, that he was the Savior of the world, and he rejoiced over that. But he also had some difficult words for Mary, too, that the sword will pierce through your own soul, giving an inkling of what perhaps might come down the road for them. You think about them, putting yourself in their position as young parents, but already feeling the weight of the various announcements they heard from the angels, right, both Mary and Joseph. And we find in multiple places, at least three, where it says that Mary kept these things in her heart and she pondered them. Or Joseph and Mary marveled about these things. They had this child that was incredibly special. And they marveled about it. They pondered about it. So concluding then, Christmas does not end at the stable. It ends in a victorious Christ, one who will reign forever with his people, the people that he has redeemed. And true Christmas joy is not just about a seasonal sense of well-being or a sentimental feeling about a baby born to terrible circumstances. But Christmas is just the start of the story. Christmas is where the story of Jesus starts in that sense. Starts in eternity past, but coming into this world. Because he was to live for 30 years and build up a perfect obedience, a perfect righteousness for us by his obedience. He was to die on Good Friday, forsaken by his Father, and suffer the eternity of wrath in those 3 hours of darkness. And then he's to be raised again for our justification. And ultimately ascend into heaven where he intercedes for us. But one day coming again in victory. On that day when he'll come to take us again to himself. We went to the Oak Hill Academy's Christmas thing on Thursday night. I don't know if you've ever considered classical education, but I would encourage you to do that. It's really quite remarkable what these kids learn and what they can do. But in the program was a little piece about the parents bringing Jesus to see me. I have no idea who wrote this, so I can't give credit to it, but it was in that program. The new parents bring Jesus to Simeon, a man full of years and wisdom and prayer, eagerly waiting to see the Lord's chosen one. He saw the child, the Christ child, and spoke of things to come. These next couple sentences are key. The songs of Easter echo through the songs of Christmas, different movements of one piece of music. The shadow of the cross over the cradle, the joy of his crown over the cross. God's song of salvation brings solace and dissonance to others. Simon saw, he believed, and so he was given peace. It's almost poetic, isn't it? So that is the story of Christmas. As we enjoy this Christmas season, let us look past the manger and include the entire scope of Christ's person, life, and work. And I just had a thought that perhaps rather than buying a poinsettia for Mom, you should buy her an Easter lily. That might be more accurate. Anybody have any comments or questions? I think we have a minute left. Well, thank you for participating. Appreciate the fact that not everyone likes to read in public, but that was splendid. Thank you. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Christ child, the one who came into this world, Lord, not to simply be a baby, not to simply give us an example, but one who came into this world that he might live and die for his people, that he might take upon us, to take upon himself the sin that we have, and grant us the righteousness that he built up, Lord, through his persistent obedience to you. And Lord, as we interact with our family and our friends over this Christmas season, we pray, Lord, that we might be able to extend the story of glorious redemption to them as well, that they might see more than simply the trappings of Christmas, but they might see the Savior of Christmas and come to him for life and life eternal. And Lord, as now we enter into a time of corporate worship, we do pray that you might be amongst us. Lord, we are a powerless people outside of your Spirit. We do pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us, visit us with your Spirit, be in every part of the service, be with the man who's going to preach, be with us as we sit under it, as we sing the great hymns of faith, as we pray together. Exalt your name, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.